Good morning. It is good to see each and every one of you here this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. So I look out into the audience, I see quite a few visitors, and we certainly want to let you know that you are welcome here, that we would hope that you would be back with us at every opportunity that you have. Again, remind you that we meet again this afternoon at 2 o'clock, and we would hope that you could be back with us again to worship our God at that time. I want to, again, remember George and Amy and David and Jennifer and Angela as they work in Jamaica, that I'm not sure exactly the day they are to come home, but I know that it's a lot of work to do down there, and I know that they'll be glad when they get back home, but also know that they're glad while they are there. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we'll begin our study in that in just a moment. But first, a little bit of background. If you're familiar with the history of God's people, the children of Israel, we know that following the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam became king. But due to his stubbornness regarding the heavy taxes that were imposed upon the people by his father Solomon, Jeroboam led a revolt against Rehoboam that resulted in the splitting of the kingdom. 10 tribes became the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became the southern kingdom of Judah. Under Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel, they immediately adopted idolatrous worship. If you remember, Jeroboam set up 2 idols, one at Dan and the other at Bethel. And he told the people that they could worship there and no longer have to go to Jerusalem. And following Jeroboam, the kings that followed him in that time all followed in that same sin. In fact, as we read the history, we find that there were no good kings in the sense that they followed God in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah was a little bit different. It also had its problems with idolatry. In fact, what you find in the southern kingdom of Judah, you find a kind of up and down throughout their history, where you would have good kings who would lead the people and try to lead the people in the right way, but then you have those other kings who would refuse God and would follow the idols of the nations around them. In fact, of the 20 kings of Judah, only 8 are described as being good and doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And as Judah then experienced, really as throughout their period, throughout their history, as they experienced a gradual decline, occasionally a bright spot would appear to either halt or at least slow down Judah's slide into apostasy. We think of Jehoshaphat. We think of Hezekiah. But what we want to look at this morning is the last bright spot of that generation or of that nation, who was the young man Josiah. So again, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at Josiah and the reforms that he brought about to the nation of Judah. And I want us to first of all notice in chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, it says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. We'll find out why in just a moment. And it says, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. But then to me we read a most remarkable verse, and that is verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now why do I believe that this is such a remarkable verse? Because when we look here now at his immediate ancestry, we find a horrible situation that Judah found themselves in. Let's go back to chapter 33 and look at his father and his grandfather. First starting with his grandfather. His grandfather was a man by the name of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who himself was a good king. But for some reason, we don't really know why, we find that Manasseh was everything that his father was not. We notice here was a man who we find became completely immersed in the idolatry of the times. We notice beginning in verse 2 of chapter 33, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And notice some of these things about him. First of all, we also want to point out that Manasseh was the longest reigning king of either of all Israel and Judah. He reigned 55 years, but in that process he did a great deal of evil. In fact, some count him as the worst king of all of Judah. But notice what we find out about him. First, we see in verse 2 that he was totally given over to idolatry. It says that he rebuilt the high places. The high places were generally referred to hilltops dedicated to worship of pagan gods. If you remember, we talked about Jeroboam, who set up the idols in Israel, at Bethel and at Dan. He placed those on the high places. And we find that most of the time when we see the high places mentioned, we're talking about pagan worship. But not only that, he raised up altars to Baal. He celebrated, he worshipped the host of heaven. This is thought to have been the God of the Assyrians. You notice in all of this, we don't see Jehovah God anywhere mentioned here. In verse 3, we read, in verse 5, we read that he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Actually, back in verse 4, we find out he put altars in the temple itself to pagan gods. Here was a man totally devoid, it seems, of any knowledge or relationship or desire to serve Jehovah God at all. But he served the idols, even defiling the temple itself. In verse 6, it says that he caused his sons to pass through the fire. It is generally thought that we're talking about human sacrifice here. That this man was so involved in this paganism that he was willing to sacrifice his own sons. And he involved himself in the practice of witchcraft and sorcery and soothsaying. And he would go to the mediums and the spiritists for his advice. He would go to them for their advice on how he could lead. Here was a man who, again, brought Judah down probably to the lowest point it was going to be. But we also notice in verse 9, I think, a very troubling statement. It says, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And you remember going back to Joshua as he went to the land of Canaan and subdued the land. They had to drive out all of these idolatrous people who were an abomination to God. And here now it says that Manasseh, this king of God's people, has seduced them to do more even than those people had done. Now we go into chapter 33 in verse 10, and we find that a situation arises where Manasseh at least repents. He is taken captive in the Babylon by the Assyrians. And there he is humbled, and he begins to realize that the true God is Jehovah God. And so he comes back, and he does what he can to defend the city, to remove the idols, to try to make amends for the things that he had done. Some suggest that in some ways it was a very superficial effort. Because we read in verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. That is, they still had this mindset of idolatry. However, they focused on Jehovah God, but not the way that God had prescribed, as we'll see again a little bit later in our study. So then, we see that Josiah's grandfather was perhaps one of the most evil in terms of serving God of all of Judah. But what about his father? Well, Manasseh dies, his son Amon takes his place. It says in verse 21 of chapter 33, and Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But we notice verse 22. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. So, despite the efforts that Manasseh came back and tried to restore Jehovah and the worship of Jehovah, Amon turned it all around again. He took what Manasseh had done, and he turned around, and they were back to the very spot they were in before, And it says, if I understand verse 23 again, that he trespassed more and more. It would seem to me what he's saying here that he even perhaps surpassed Manasseh in this. Well, he's murdered after just 2 years. His servants conspire, they murder him. Some suggest they were going to try to take his place. But instead, the people took his son, Josiah, and made him king at the age of 8. So then now we get down to, again, Josiah. And that's why I find verse 2 so remarkable. That seeing his ancestry, seeing what his grandfather and his father had left to him, here's a man who did right in the sight of God. And what we want to discuss here for a little bit is, what was it about Josiah and what did he do that changed the life of those in Judah and their approach to God? And what we want to have here then is a lesson on how do we initiate reform among God's people. Well, the first thing that we notice, we find that there are actually kind of three stages to the reforms that Josiah brought about. The first stage came at the age of 16. He became king at age 8. And it says, in the 8th year of his reign, when he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. Notice he didn't go back and see what Ammon did, his father. He didn't go back to see what his grandfather did. But he went all the way back to the very beginning of the dynasty, to the reign of David. And he sought the God of David that he might serve him. What was it so great about David that Josiah saw? Perhaps knowing the history, he knew that David had a great relationship with God. He knew that when David was perhaps in peril under Saul, that God was with him. That God established him and made Israel become a great nation under King David. And he recognized that here was this man, this great king who was the dynasty and set forth this kingdom, that his strength and his power came from God. And perhaps Josiah said, that's then where we need to get back to. That we need to seek that God. We need to seek the God of David so that we can become right and strong once again. And notice also that we find in this that as he is seeking God, it says that he got rid of the carved images and all of that. But it says in verse 2 that he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He was not going to be distracted in the work that he did. That he saw this great work before him and he pledged himself and he dedicated himself to doing what was right. But then we get to the second stage of his reform. He's now made an effort to seek the God of David. What did he do next? Well, we find that now he's going to purge all of Judah of all of this idolatry and all this pagan worship, that he's now going to get back and destroy all that was leading Israel and Judah astray. We begin reading again, this time in verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, that is when he was age 20 now, it says he purged Judah, or he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and molded images he broke into pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He was going to wipe it out completely. And this is something that's really quite different from the other good kings that we saw, or that we made mention of earlier. For they caused reform. They tried and they brought the people back to a degree. But one thing that you'll read if you go back and study those kings is that they never actually got rid of all the places of idolatrous worship. For example, it's often said that they did everything except get rid of the high places. But he went beyond just Judah. We continue on reading. And he says, he also burned the bones of the priests of their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now notice verse 6. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. Those weren't in the nation of Judah. He now went up to and crossed the border into Israel and tried to clean and destroy the idols up there. That's how extensive his reform was going to be. Just kind of as a side note, in verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests of their altars on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2, you're going to find that it was prophesied that Josiah would do this. That Josiah would be the one who would, speaking of the altars, that Josiah would be the one who would burn the bones of the prophets on those altars. Then we get to stage 3. He's now cleared out all these idols, all these images, everything that's connected with the pagan worship. And now he's going to replace it. He's not just going to leave it alone. Now he's going to put something in its place. And he begins a restoration of the temple at age 26. You know, it's interesting, if you go back and again look at the history, the last time that we see any mention of the temple being restored or any work being done to the temple was almost 2 centuries before, under Joash. That's how long the people had neglected the temple of God. That's how long people had let the house of God fall into ruin. But anyway, chapter 34, beginning in verse 8, we find now that he's going to gather some money, he's going to give it to the workmen, so that they can begin to restore the temple in Jerusalem. What's interesting here, though, is as they are now restoring, they're cleaning out things, they're probably finding old storerooms and getting all the trash and everything out of it, something interesting happens here. And that is, they find the Book of the Covenant by the hand of Moses. All this time, they did not have the law before them. And they find this book. We find that as they find it, they begin to read it, and they realize, hey, there's something important here. We need to show it to the king. And so they show it to the king and read it to him, and he realizes that Judah is in trouble. Let's begin reading in about, let's see, chapter 34, beginning in verse 18. Then Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord from thee, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, do according to all that is written in this book. He reads this book and he realized, you know what? We have not been doing what God wants us to do. We have not been living and worshiping the way that God had commanded. We need to find out now what's going to happen. So they go and they find a priestess. That is Huldah. Huldah says, as we look further into the chapter, she says, yes, God is angry. And that Judah is going to suffer great calamity. And that because you have not, or because these people have not been following me all these many years and doing what I wanted, that ultimately it's going to be destroyed. But there's something interesting here we also find about Josiah's character. Because he is told that based on his character, the fact that he has a tender heart, the fact that he has humbled himself before God, that this great calamity that's going to come upon this nation will not happen until after he is gone. He's not going to have to witness all those things. He's not going to have to share in the destruction that is going to come. But as he continues on, we find that Josiah now, having seen what God desires in worship, restores true worship back to Judah. He reads the book to the people. He tells them of the law of God. And he encourages them now to worship him as God wants. And we find then in chapter 35, he restores the Passover. And they observe the Passover, probably for the first time in a long time. In fact, one of the things that we do find down in verse 18 of chapter 35 is that this Passover that they celebrated was a Passover that had not been seen, that is, probably the glory and the magnitude of it, since the days of Samuel the prophet. And that was a long, long time ago. So Josiah then finds out what God desires, and now he's restoring true worship to the children of Judah so that they might better serve God. Well, that's the history. Now I'm going to go back and I want us to pull out a few lessons here. And the lessons that we want to look at is how to be an effective leader in restoration. The first thing that we find is that we can rise above the influence of our family and the society in order to do right. Sometimes we may look at our society. We may look at perhaps just our community. Or we may even look at if we were in a congregation that was sorely not following God's word. We may have this attitude that says that I cannot do anything, that I'm stuck in this, and I'm lost, and there's nothing that we can do. Josiah gives us an example that yes, we can. That we can rise above the influence of our family. Boy, think about his grandfather. Think about his father. Think about the society in general that were being led by these men. And here's this young man who says, what can I do? Well, he recognizes that he can rise above that. We also find that he can be personally committed to this. I want us to look at chapter 34, beginning down in verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the children of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Notice verse 31. Then the king stood at his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart. Now he stopped making this commitment on behalf of the people. He's making this commitment on behalf of himself. Because he says and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. If he's going to be an effective leader in this reform, he's got to make sure that he himself is committed to the cause. He has to be sure that he himself has dedicated himself to doing what was right. You know, there's another individual who has that same attitude, I believe we find in the Bible. Let's turn over to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Judah had fallen. They had gone into Babylonian captivity. And after that captivity, they're allowed to come back. And one of the leaders in that restoration is a man by the name of Ezra. And notice Ezra's attitude as he is going to lead the people back to what God desired. For Ezra had prepared in his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Just like Josiah, Ezra understood that it was going to take a personal commitment on himself before he could lead others. So he says that he purposed and prepared his heart to do this. It's kind of interesting if we go over to Matthew chapter 23 and we look at the leaders of the Jews at that time, what their attitude was. Notice Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But notice, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do so. In other words, they had quite the opposite attitude. We're going to tell you what to do. We want you to be dedicated. We want you to live righteously. But they had no intent of doing it themselves. Here we find hypocrites, as Jesus calls them. And followers will always find and understand and recognize hypocrisy in their leadership. So to be a true, effective leader in reform, we have to be personally committed as a leader. But we also find that to be an effective leader, that we have to remove those evil influences that would hinder the reform that we're trying to bring about. In chapter 34, in verse 33, so Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God all his days. They did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. In other words, he saw, we noticed earlier back in verses 3 through 7, we saw that he had to get rid of all this evil influence, all these carved images and molded images and all these idols that were set up. He had to purge that. He had to get it out of the way. He could not allow it to stay. And then we find a fourth characteristic here, is that once he found the law of God, once it was brought to him and it was read to him and he began to understand how they had been mistaken, he followed that word. He looked to God's word and he began to follow God's word. He restored the worship that God desired. He brought forth again the Passover that had been looked over for so many years. He followed God's word, not saying, well, what do y'all think we ought to do here? What parts of the worship that we've had up to this point do you like and do you think we should keep? Nope. He said, we've got to get rid of this, and we have to follow God's word. And we also find that he encouraged others to do the same. Again, let's read in verse 30, that he read the law in their hearing, the covenant, so that they would understand it. We go down to verse 32, we find that he dedicated or he encouraged the people to follow him in this reform. He wanted them to be his followers while he led. Wasn't it to say, well, I'm going to do this, you go do as you please. No, he did what he could to encourage others to do as well. And then one last thing that he did that I think is very significant, and maybe again perhaps more of a characteristic, is that he was willing to pay the price for what he was doing. In chapter 35 and verse 7, there's an interesting thought. He's instituting the Passover once again. He's encouraging the people to observe it with him. Perhaps he looks out and he says, everybody hasn't been keeping up with their flocks, making sure that they're pure, making sure that they're not blemished. So we begin reading in chapter 35 and verse 7. Then Josiah gave the lay people, that is, the common people, then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, for all Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possession. In order to help the people do what they need to do, he was willing to take from his own resources, give it to the people that they might serve God the way that he should serve them. And perhaps again, he went back to David. An example of David we find in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18. For David also recognized that when we are to serve God and when we are to sacrifice to God, that it comes at a price. If you're familiar with the story, toward the end of David's reign, we find that David had numbered Israel. He was influenced by Satan. The idea probably being there that instead of relying upon God, he was relying upon his armies and the strength of his military forces. And for that, Israel was being punished. And once that David understands this, he's going to make a sacrifice to God. And we begin in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up to as the Lord commanded. And essentially what's happening here, he goes up to this man. He says, I need your threshing floor. I need a bullock. Okay, I need animals of which to sacrifice. And I'm going to make this sacrifice. So this man says, fine, I will give these things to you. I will donate them to the cause. Well, I want to notice what David says in response to this. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and he made his sacrifice. So Josiah, perhaps going back to David, looking at David as what he needs to be in himself, he perhaps knew the story, that he knew it was going to come at a price, and Josiah was willing to make that price. And so he leads the people for the last time in their history to great reform. At his death, we find the nation goes back to what it was until they are eventually destroyed. Well, as we finish our lesson, Let's take it to a personal note. Let's take it now, not so much a societal reform, but a personal reform. Can we go through those same steps? And I believe that we can. We can rise above the influence of our families and our societies. The individual says, you know, I know what is true, but my family has been in this denominational body for many years, and I just can't leave it. Or, you know what, I grew up in a neighborhood where the crime was horrific. Perhaps there were gangs. Perhaps there was some other type of influence. And I don't have the strength to come out of that. Yes, you do. And yes, you can. Perhaps you have a family that has not been of the best influence in your life. Yet you can say, I'm going to do better. In fact, we see this a lot. Where individuals who perhaps have alcoholic parents, individuals who perhaps have drug-addicted parents, and they say, I'm not going to be that way. I'm going to make something myself, and I'm going to follow God. We need to personally commit ourselves, just as Josiah did, that I'm going to follow God, and I'm going to keep His commandments, and I'm not going to stray to the right or the left. I'm not going to be distracted from that. And then we need to remove all the evil influences that may hinder us. Sometimes it may be friends. Sometimes it may be a job. Sometimes it just may be a lifestyle that keeps me from following God the way God tells us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28 through 30, remember there, Jesus says that if your eye offends you, get rid of it. If your hand offends you or causes you to sin, cut it off. I don't think he's talking literally there. I think he's talking about, though, maybe those influences, those situations that we participate in that keep us away from God, we need to get rid of those things in our lives so that we can be what God wants us to be. And then we need to follow God's word personally. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to have God's word incorporated in our minds, our hearts, and our very character so that when we're faced with difficulty, we can rely upon it. We need to associate with others who have a like precious faith. That is, we need to be encouraged by others, and we need to encourage others to follow after God. And then we need to be willing to pay the price. We need to be willing to say, I'm going to put aside those things that have kept me from following God. Perhaps, again, a relationship. Perhaps it's a job. Perhaps whatever it might be, it may be materialism that is keeping me, as the rich young ruler was. It's the materialism that is keeping me from following God. We need to cast that aside and pay the price so that we can be what God wants us to be. Well, I hope as we look at Josiah, oftentimes when we look at great characters in the Bible, we don't look at him, and I think we should. I would hope that we find an individual who gives us an example of how we ought to live and how we need to change our lives to be more what God would want us to be, and that we can influence others to change their lives as well. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. We want to help you do whatever you need to do, whether to confess faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to help you turn away from the evil that may be in your life, to have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. We'll do whatever it takes this morning. You are a child of God, and you haven't been what you should, and you need the strength and encouragement of this congregation, we're here to give it. Would you come while we stand and sing?